Lord God, we just want to thank you for, again, another beautiful morning, crisp, clean air, and the beauty of your nature. We thank you that we can come here to study your word, to reflect on your word, and to reflect on ancient history and the places where you once walked and where your spirit worked among the people. We pray that that would continue to take place today. In Jesus' name, amen. A few days ago, we talked about the Exodus and the conquest, and we spent some time focusing on Egypt, and then we spent some time focusing on another prominent site during the conquest, the city of Jericho. Today I want to share with you some recent discoveries that have been made at not the first site that was conquered by the Israelites, which was the city of Jericho, but the largest site ever conquered by the Israelites during the conquest, the city of Hazor, which continued to have a long history long after the conquest into the time of Solomon and so forth. We talked, in fact, yesterday already about Hazor, you remember, as being one of the first cities excavated by Yigiel Yadin, where a gate was found dating to the Solomonic period, and we talked about those gates yesterday. But today I want to talk about our recent work at this significant site in the Middle East. Now, I need to tell you something that I'm going to touch upon even in more detail this afternoon. But I want to share with you a little bit why it is so important for us to continue to be working in Israel. Yes, there have been dozens and dozens of sites that have already been excavated. And yes, many of those sites have not even been published yet. And so I suppose there could be work done in those particular spheres. But archaeology, while much of it does take place in a library, it needs to take place in the field on a regular basis. You cannot have an archaeology program. And I'm going to talk about this afternoon how our program at Southern got started. We have a bachelor's program in archaeology, one of only three programs in archaeology in the world that are taught from a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective. Only one of three in the world. And two of those institutions are Adventist institutions, Andrews University and Southern Adventist University. Wheaton College is the only other school in the world that's teaching biblical archaeology. Most secular institutions today may be teaching archaeology, but they're certainly not teaching it from the perspective of the Bible. And so we have a big challenge today. And the reason for that is the trend that we have seen taking place as we've spent this week together. The trend of secularization that's taking place in archaeology. I'll spend some time at 2 o'clock going over this again, but we have to remind ourselves that in the heyday of biblical archaeology, the time period of who? Albright, Wright, and Bright, remember them? The ones who championed biblical archaeology here in North America. During the heyday of their experience, the 1950s to 70s, we find that in the pink here, the United States sponsored nearly 45 excavations in Israel and what could be considered the West Bank today. 45 excavations. They were the dominant force working in that part of the world. Now, I want to ask you a question. What was their driving reason for being in Israel? The Bible. How many Israeli archaeologists are working among the Cherokee Indian mounds in Tennessee? How many do you know of? I live there. I don't know any. How many are working among the Navajo and the Hopi in Arizona? None. Why would a person be interested in American history as a person living in Israel, unless there was some vested interest over here? And the fact of the matter is that the reason archaeology got started in the first place, I know it's technically got, did you know it got technically started here in the United States? Do you know who the first systematic excavator was in the world? Systematic excavator. I'm not talking about somebody that just went out treasure hunting, but that actually measured things out and systematically excavated a site. Thomas Jefferson. Do you know that? Third president of the United States. Visited his home in Monticello. He was a Renaissance man who was interested in many different things. But he was the first excavator that we know about. But the real
reason, archaeology, the major boon for archaeology as it got started in the Middle East was over an interest in the Bible. Europeans were interested in finding the lands of the Bible, exploring the lands of the Bible. And so we find... Thank you. We find that in the 1950s and 70s, American interests are huge over in that part of the world. Israeli interests less so, and finally other foreign, this is all foreign, other foreign entities combined, German, French, British, and so forth, we have much less here. Look what happens by 1970 to 1980. The Israeli involvement in that part of the world skyrockets. Well, we have to remind ourselves that Israel was first started as a country in 1948, right? The modern state of Israel, 1948. So they were just getting established here, establishing their universities. By the 1970s and 80s, they had their own institutes of archaeology that were working. And so from a political and sociological perspective, we can say, well, it makes sense that Israeli archaeology takes off the same way we focus on our own archaeology in this country. But there is another factor involved, because we have a continued secularization of the discipline taking place throughout this period. And as Israeli archaeology takes off, notice what happens to American interest in archaeology. Do you know that last year when I was excavating in Israel, there was only one American excavation in the field in Israel last year? Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, one excavation, sponsored by that institution and directed by Ron Tappy, professor there. American archaeology in Israel is virtually dead today. And the reason is that there are more and more individuals that realize, as the discipline has secularized, and we'll talk about this at 2 o'clock in more detail, that there's no need. Why fund seminary professors to specialize in biblical archaeology when there is no biblical archaeology anymore? At least in the case of the secular world. So what we see here, and by the way, what are Israel's interests in archaeology? Most Israeli archaeologists today are secular. Did you know that 80 to 85% of the Israeli population living in the country of Israel are secularists, agnostics, atheists? They're there because of their ethnic, background and so forth, but most of them are secular. And the universities are run by secular, mostly secular individuals. Now, there are a few that are there, and certainly there are some universities that are more religious, like Bar-Ilan University, but most of them are very, very secular. They have completely different ideas about why they're doing archaeology. So I just want to give you that background, because I think it is important to realize that we, as Seventh-day Adventists, have a long legacy in archaeology, and there's a reason for that legacy. And unless we keep that legacy going, biblical archaeology is going to die in North America in the next 10 years. It's going to be gone if we don't keep that going. All right. Well, as we got our program started a few years ago, I was encouraged to begin looking for a site to begin excavating, for Southern Adventist University to begin excavating in that part of the world. And we looked primarily in the vicinity of Jerusalem. At that point, the West Bank had just opened up, and we thought, wow, if we could get a site in the West Bank. I know what you're thinking. That's what you hear a lot about in the news, right? Why the West Bank? Well, in 2000, 6 years ago, there was a tremendous push for giving the Palestinians back a huge portion of the West Bank. Barak was in power, and there was a lot of negotiation going on, and everybody was quite hopeful. Back then, it seemed like it was more than just talk and that there was something going to happen. And so we went that summer, and we began to look for sites in the West Bank area. We found a site near Geba, by Geba and Michmash. You remember what happened at Michmash? Jonathan and his armor bearer snuck up, remember, up the ravine and got up behind the Philistines and scared them half to death. And the Spirit of the Lord came about them. They started slaying themselves, and they were victorious because Jonathan and his armor bearer had great courage and faith in God to do that. Well, we negotiated a site there. We talked with the Arabs that owned the site, and were very disappointed a few months or weeks later when we found out that that didn't pan out. But the Lord is always in control, isn't He? And that following September, Ariel Sharon marched up. He was not prime minister yet. He was a member of parliament. Marched up to the Temple Mount area. You remember that? Marched up to the Temple Mount area with 700 armed guards. Temple Mount area is the third most holy place for Islam in the world today. That's where the Dome of the Rock is located, where Muhammad supposedly ascended into heaven and got the inspiration for the Quran. Well, he marched up there with a huge political statement. It caused a new wave of intifada to come out in Palestine, protests and fighting. And Barak was out of power in a matter of months, and Ariel Sharon was the new prime minister, and the whole situation changed. Whole situation changed. So we couldn't work in the West Bank anymore. And I was very thankful we hadn't gotten into an agreement with a family to get permission and work at their property without... And so anyway, we began to look in other places. We began to search. And I talked to Israeli archaeologists while I was over there. I discussed the matter with them. I remember going to one very well-known Israeli archaeologist, Professor Avraham Biran, the excavator at Tel Dan, where the David inscription was uncovered. Remember we talked about that? The David inscription that mentioned David for the first time outside of the Bible. Dan is located right up here. You see it? He had dug there for 25 years. When I met with him, he was in his 90s, and he was still, had not retired, he was still director of the Institute of Archaeology at Hebrew Union College in Jerusalem. And I went to his office, and I shared with him what I was hoping to do and what we were hoping to do, and asked for his advice. You know, it's good to get advice from people who've been around for a while. Avraham Biran used to be the director of the Israel Antiquities Authority years ago, and everybody knows him. He also was a student of Albright's at Johns Hopkins University. Did his PhD there back in the 1940s and 50s. So I talked to Avraham Biran, and he said, if I can give you two bits of advice. He says, this is what I would say to you as a young archaeologist. He says, first of all, he says, don't just go to any site. Find a site that you resonate with. And I sat there looking at him across the desk and sounded a little New Age-ish, you know? How do you resonate with a site? What feeling do you get when you walk onto a site and begin to resonate with it, you know? But he explained it. You saw the confusion on my face, I think. And he says, after all, he says, you are going to probably be working at that site for the rest of your career. Probably for the next 25, 30 years, that's going to be your site. And if you don't have some kind of connection with that site, some kind of real deep interest in that site, he says, it's not going to last. So you've got to find a site that you really resonate with, that you really are interested in, that you can sink your teeth into, or that's not a good metaphor, your spade into, your pick into, and begin to work. He says, second bit of advice I can give you. There are many, many sites in Israel. Don't waste your time at any site. Find a site that's biblically relevant. Find a biblical site to excavate. We don't need to know about all the sites that are here, but find a site that's mentioned in the Bible and find a site that's important. So as I reflected on that as I left, I thought, well, that's a difficult thing to do because most of the biblical sites that are mentioned in the Old Testament, those are sites that have either already been excavated or the Israelis have their eyes on to excavate for the future because they're interested in these as well. And foreigners, less and less, have had, you know, possibilities there. Well, as I was looking, I talked to a number of different archaeologists at the Hebrew University, at various places, and finally I went back home. That summer and that year, I took about three or four trips to Israel, meeting with Israel Antiquities Authority folks and other folks, and just, you know, I even went, Dr. Deaver and I went and began looking for sites. He went with me, and as a senior archaeologist, that carried a lot of weight with it. I'll share a lot more about Dr. Deaver this afternoon at 2. And then I got an email in the spring of that year. And it was a short two-sentence email. You know, emails can get long and they can get short. I get lots of emails every day, and sometimes you just click the delete button most of the way through. But this was an important one because it came from Amnon Bentor, the director of the Institute of Archaeology at the Hebrew University, and one of the top three Israeli archaeologists in the field today, the successor to Yigiel Yadin. He held the Yigiel Yadin Chair of Archaeology at Hebrew University. And he said to me in this email, he says, "Michael, I understand that you're looking for a site, period. Have you ever thought about the lower city of Hatzor, period? Regards, Amnon." And I got this email and I thought, is he serious? The lower city of Hatzor? I mean, Hatzor, you can see it up there. The largest biblical site in all of Israel? Is he serious? And I kind of shrugged it off and I wrote him back and says, "Well, we're looking for something that's manageable. After all, we are a small institution, you know, we're looking for something manageable. Thank you for your interest. We will keep it in our minds and I'll get back in touch with you." One of these bland kind of emails, you know. And then afterwards, as we continued to pray and think about it, I thought, you know what? Sometimes God doesn't want us to think small. Sometimes He wants us to think big. And what if this email is something that God has in His mind for Southern Adventist University to do? What if that's the case? I don't know. And I talked to Dr. Jack Blanco, a very good friend, and you'll hear more about him at 2 o'clock, and kind of mentor of mine, too. And I talked to other people, and I flew out to Cambridge, England. Cambridge University, University of Cambridge. One of the oldest and wonderful institution. I went there because Amnon Bentor was on sabbatical at Cambridge, was writing there and doing research. And it was a lot cheaper to go to Cambridge than it was to go to Israel. So I flew to Cambridge and I met with Professor Bentor and we sat down at a cafe and over a period of a couple of days talked about the different possibilities. And he was serious. Hatzor is one of the most important sites. If not, well, if you talk to Amnon Bentor, the most important site in Israel. And he is probably right for a number of reasons. Let's look at some of the reasons why Hatzor is important. First of all, Hatzor is mentioned in texts outside of the Bible long before it was ever excavated. Let's look at a few of these texts. This is an Egyptian execration text. It was found in Egypt. It has a long inscription on it. You recognize the face of a man and his body made out of clay. We always find these execration texts broken. We think that these execration texts probably were used like voodoo dolls. I hate to bring this up at a camp meeting. I don't like talking about voodoo dolls at a camp meeting, but that's what this was. Because on this particular artifact, which is only about this high, maybe 6 or 7 inches tall, a curse is written against a particular city. And that curse is written across, and we think that this probably represents the king or the chief or the mayor or whatever you want to call him of the city. As that curse is written there, the person enacting that curse would throw that thing down on the ground, it would break, and the curse would be enacted against the city. We find a hint of this in the Bible at one point when Jeremiah is told to go out to the potsherd gate and buy a vessel. And the Lord tells him to call the elders and the people of Israel. And Jeremiah brings this vessel and he calls the elders and the leaders of Israel and he goes outside the potsherd gate. I have one of these vessels at Southern in our museum. And in this, he takes the vessel and God instructs him to do this. By the way, the vessel there is called a bakbuk. What do you do when you have a very narrow opening, like a milk jug, and you pour out the contents? Doesn't it say, make a sound like bakbuk, 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 bakbuk? Yeah, it does. And this is an onomatopoeia. This is a word that sounds like the sound that it makes. And so as a result of Jeremiah using that very specific term in the book of Jeremiah, we know exactly what kind of vessel he's talking about. It's a bakbuk. And I've got a few bakbuks in our museum. Jeremiah is instructed to go and in front of the priests and the leaders of Israel, he breaks that vessel, that brand new vessel he just bought at the potter's. And he says, this is what's going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem if you do not repent and come to the Lord. Okay? Now, this is not voodoo, okay? This is a demonstration, a visual demonstration that the people can understand. And this is much more than that. This is an actual curse that's written on here. It's something very, very different. So we have Chatzor. This particular execration text is directed against the city of Chatzor at around 1600 BC, 3,600 years ago. We also have Chatzor, and I know all of you can read this. We also have Chatzor mentioned here in a transcribed text found on a tablet, the Mari tablets, which were found in the ancient city of Mari. We'll talk about it later. It's mentioned here as a major trading partner with the city of Mari. Mari is located on the Euphrates towards Babylon, far away from Israel, but Chatzor is mentioned as a major business trading partner with Mari. And finally, from Egypt, on another cuneiform text, written in Akkadian, we have Chatzor mentioned as a major Canaanite city-state during the Late Bronze Age, around 14 to 1300 BC. Chatzor is mentioned in the Amarna tablets found in the capital city of Amarna in Egypt. These are correspondence letters that are sent from the king of Chatzor to the Egyptian pharaoh asking for help because people are invading and he needs help from the Egyptians to fight them off. And on these Amarna letters, we actually have a name mentioned. Ibni, the king of Chatzor. The Bible also mentions a name. Yabin, the king of Chatzor. Yabin and Ibni are equivalents in Semitic. Okay? So in Akkadian, it's Ibni. In Hebrew, it's Yabin. It's the same word. It's the same king, we think, that is mentioned here. This is very, very important. Tiglath-Pileser III, an Assyrian king that reigns many, many years later, pictures Chatzor in one of his reliefs in his palace and describes its conquest. So we have pictures of Chatzor. We have texts mentioning Chatzor. But most importantly, it is a prominent site that is also mentioned in the Bible. Joshua 11. Joshua 6 is an entire chapter dedicated to what? The destruction of Jericho. Joshua 11 is an entire chapter dedicated to Joshua and the Israelites' fight against the northern coalition of cities that came together to fight against Israel. And who headed that coalition? The city and king of Chatzor, Yabin, the king of Chatzor. Here it says, then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Chatzor. What did he do? He captured it, right? And struck its king with the sword, for Chatzor was formerly the head of what? All those kingdoms. The writer of Joshua knew for a fact that Chatzor was the largest site in Canaan at this time. It was what? The head of all those kingdoms. Very clearly articulated here in the Bible. And what did they do? They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And then we have this additional statement that we find two other times in the book of Joshua. And he burned Chatzor with fire. Okay? So Jericho, Ai or Ai, and Chatzor, the three cities that are burned with fire. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Chatzor alone, which Joshua burned. These are the satellite cities around, kind of like the suburbs we have today, right? You've got suburbs in Philadelphia around, and Chatzor had other small towns around that were under its larger jurisdiction, and none of those cities were burned, only Chatzor was burned. So the biblical text is clear. Several things. First of all, Chatzor could be expected to be the largest site. Secondly, the head of all those kingdoms. Secondly, one could imagine to find a major destruction level there, and no destruction levels around at other sites in the vicinity. I showed this picture a little while ago. This is an aerial view of the site of Chatzor. Chatzor is made up of two parts of the city. The upper city, which is this area up here, you see my laser pointer? Right up here. This is the upper city. It's separated by a deep kind of valley. This again, this is an artificial mound that's been built up over the years. You see that mound all the way around. And then you have Then you have the lower city. The lower city. Now look at how big the lower city is compared to the upper city. Is there a difference? Both the upper and the lower cities comprise about 200 acres. Okay? Now, how did that compare to Jericho? Jericho is only about 20 acres in size. So this is what? 10 times the size of Jericho. In fact, Hazor during its most prominent time is 10 to 20 times the size of any other city in the land. It's huge by comparison. And we'll talk about why in a minute. So when Amnon Ben-Tor sent me that brief email with the two-liner on it, he said, would you be interested in the lower city? The upper city is 20 acres. The lower city is 180 acres. And you know that the lower city has not even been touched since 1958 when Yadin excavated there. It's not been touched for 50 years. It's been touched. You can see here. Yadin excavated a little bit area here. He excavated a tiny little gate over here. He excavated a little area over here, a little area over here, a little area over here, just to check and make sure that it was occupied and when it was occupied, what period it was occupied under. By the way, you see this ridge here, all along here? That's a ridge, right? You can see how it's built up. That's the rampart, and above the rampart stood the huge city walls, we believe, because here you have a ravine all around. It was easily defended, but here on this side you have an orchard today and a hillside, and this was the least defensible position, so they had to build up this huge, huge rampart glacis to protect the city from that angle. Hazor was then and still is today on the, you see this road here? This is the modern road. It goes right over the site. You see that? Right over the top of the site. That is the ancient road as well as the modern road that led from Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and further down from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus. And then up to the Fertile Crescent and around all the way to Babylon. Okay, this is the road. And it still is the road that we take today to get up to the north, to Tel Dan, which is only about 20 or 30 kilometers north, and to the border of Lebanon, which is very close by. This site is located only north, about 20, 30 kilometers north of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And it's in the upper Galilee area. So a beautiful, beautiful site. But the lower city? I still have a hard time thinking about that. Let's look at some of the things that were found in the lower city. The neat thing about the lower city is this, folks. The lower city was destroyed in a massive fire conflagration in the late Bronze Age. And Amnon Ben-Tor and Yigiel Yadin before him believe it was destroyed by Joshua and the Israelites. It was never occupied again after that time. So, you see these people standing here? And you see these people standing here. There's not much depth from where the people are standing here to where this massive temple was found. This is, you sink your pick into the lower city of Hazor, and within inches, you've got massive architecture like this temple. You don't have to go through the Roman period and the Hellenistic period and the Persian period and the Iron III period and the Iron II period and the Iron I period to finally start getting to the time period of Joshua and the early Israelites. It's right there immediately below the surface because there's been no accumulation on top. Now, on the upper city, the small part of the Tell, it was occupied in succeeding generations. But in the lower city, you sink your thing in and you're immediately in the ancient Canaanite city that Israel and Joshua faced when they came through the land of Canaan. The same city that Deborah might have faced a few years later, okay? So this is an amazing thing. And the first thing that is done, Yadin, I don't know whether he was lucky, but everywhere he and his students sunk their picks, they found something amazing. And here we have a late Bronze Age Canaanite temple right here. The interesting thing about this temple is that it's got a courtyard with two pillars on the outside. It's got a holy place and a most holy place. Canaanite. This is a Canaanite temple of the late Bronze Age, long before Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Now look at what we have here. This is what some people believe may be a design for the temple in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. We just have the biblical description that temple has never been excavated because we've not been able to excavate that Temple Mount area. But look, notice the similarities. On what basis did God tell Moses, on what pattern did God tell Moses to design the sanctuary in the wilderness? The heavenly sanctuary, right? I was at a workers' meeting, a pastor's meeting a few years ago in Upper Columbia, at the Upper Columbia Conference at Camp Myvidon. And I shared this slide with them and I said, you know, notice the similarity between a Canaanite pagan temple and the temple that God told Solomon to build. I says, that's interesting. And a pastor came to me afterwards and says, you know, and I don't know if this is the only explanation for it, but I kind of like this explanation. Pastor came up to me after the presentation. He says, you know, Dr. Hazel, he says, Satan was one time in the temple in heaven. And what does Satan like to do? He likes to counterfeit, make it as close as possible, but just have it enough different to lead people astray. Here we have something where God gives something to Solomon, and notice the close similarity between the two. This, again, is very interesting. So we go on to other things that were found in the lower city. Look at this beautiful, beautiful lion, orthostat, carved out of basalt. Basalt is found 30 kilometers away from the site. So they had to bring this piece of basalt. You can see the size of it. We have found four of these lions at Hazor, some in the lower city, some in the upper city. Look at the background, by the way. You think Israel is just desert? It's not. There's desert parts. We saw Masada is certainly a part of the desert down by the Dead Sea. This is up near the Golan Heights. And when we wake up in the morning and excavate at this site, we can see Mount Hermon in the distance, or Hermon in the distance. This is the source of the Jordan River and the source of the major, of fresh water for Israel. So when you hear about the Golan Heights and the fight between Israel and Syria, fighting over the Golan Heights and contesting the Golan Heights, which Israel took over in 1967 during the Six-Day War, it's not so much, well, it is an issue about territory and land, but it is also an issue about water and life resources. Because that is the source of the Jordan River, which is the source of the Sea of Galilee, which is the main source of fresh water for the entire country of Israel. By the way, there's a ski resort on top of Mount Hermon in Israel. Did you know that? I never went skiing there. I love skiing, but I didn't get a chance to ever get up there. I'm usually there in the summer, and when I was there during the winter time, I just didn't get a chance to go up there. But I did go water skiing once on the Sea of Galilee. Felt a little sacrilegious, but I did. That was fun. Look at immediately below the surface, another temple on the lower city, found by Yadin. These have standing stones. This is a standing stone that's been knocked over. This standing stone, you can see these two lines that have been inscribed in them, have two raised hands. And above the hand, a sun disk and a half moon. So what was being worshipped at Hazor? The sun and the moon. They're known in the ancient Near East by their name. Shemesh means sun, and it was worshipped in the Canaanite pantheon as a deity. That's why in the book, I believe, in Genesis, in the first chapter of Genesis, when God instructs Moses to write down how creation took place, notice Shemesh is never used. It is the greater light and the lesser light. The name Shemesh is not used for the sun, I believe, because God wanted to make sure that people didn't get confused and think that he had created other gods. No, God is the creator of everything, including the sun and including the moon. And these are not deities. These are simply the greater light and the lesser light to rule the day, to rule the night, the seasons, and so forth, as you read in the book of Genesis chapter 1. But at any rate, here we have a temple with two arms raised to those two deities. So those are just some of the things found in the lower city. What about the upper city, this area here? This slide is a little darker, but these are the excavations that have been concentrated on since 1990 in the modern excavations at Hazor. And here we have an area, a walled area all the way around. We have been working primarily in Area A the last few years. We started out in the upper city with the hope eventually of moving down to the lower city. We need to train a good team in the upper city first, and we're working up there right now. But here's Area A. Here is the Solomonic Gate that Yadin found. See it there? And there's the casemate wall that attaches to it. So this is the size and extent of Solomon's city. Ahab later on extended the city out this way. So he extended it out this way, 9th century expansion during Ahab, and this is the 10th century city during the time of Solomon. And this here is the gate between the lower city and the upper city that moves into this area here, in Area M. So we've been working in the upper city these last several years, and fascinating things have been discovered in the upper city as well. You see, here in colors you see what is superimposed on top of the other. This is the Solomonic Gate here in green and the wall, but it is sitting on top of something earlier that in my eyes looked purple. Does it look purple to you as well? Okay, this is purple over here. This is dating from the time of the late Bronze Age, the time, again, of the conquest. Okay? And here we have a temple again, and here we have another monumental building, which I'm going to talk about a little bit later, the palace. There was a palace here on the upper part of the city, and we have excavated in the last few years the entire extent of this palace. It's amazing. Made out of beautiful mud brick. Used to have a wooden floor, just like we're standing on here. A wooden floor inside the palace. Beams. Amazing things. We'll talk about the palace in a moment. So underneath this wall and Solomonic fortifications, you have other remains that are down below. And again, these cities are simply built one on top of the other. What do you do to get down below? You've got to destroy what's above. What they did a few years ago is they moved the two buildings from the Solomonic period here so they could get to this area below. They actually moved them over to this area and completely rebuilt them for tourism. Because this is a national park today, an Israeli national park. Okay, so they moved them over here and with the hope, of course, that nobody will ever have the interest of digging over here, because then you got to, you know, get rid of all that stuff too, which is a lot of work. Now, some of you have come to me in this week and asked, how is it that you guys dig? Tell me a little bit about dig life. I'd like to go on a dig. What's a dig like? And you know what? You're welcome to come on a dig. We're going next year, 2007, usually from the end of June until the end of July, beginning of August. You have to go for a minimum of 3 weeks. Maximum of the whole dig is 6 weeks usually. We stay in a beautiful hotel, very unusual. I've stayed in tents, I've stayed in all kinds of accommodations, but we're staying in a hotel that's only 5 years old. And it's air conditioned. You've only got one other roommate instead of eight. You have a shower and bathroom and your own private shower in every room. It's a hotel, I mean, after all. And Israel, by the way, is a modern country. Israel is a first world country. They've just rebuilt the airport, which was supposed to be done in 2000. They just finished it now in 2005. And you have not seen an airport like that till you've been to Israel. I mean, it's just amazing. It's a first world country. There are more cell phones in the state of Israel per capita than any other country in the world. Do you know that? Did you know that most of your flash drives, you know, these little USB things that you stick in your computer nowadays, yeah, the one you've got in your hand, they're made, many of them, in Israel. Intel Corporation has huge plants in Israel. They're just building a second multi-billion dollar plant. All the flash memory stuff is being done by Intel Corporation in Israel. The latest cell phone technology, Israel. You know, you think of Israel, you don't think of those things. But Israel is a sophisticated and very, very up-to-date country that you can travel to, and yet you can touch with the ancient world as well. We get up, we get a wake-up call in the morning at 4 o'clock. That's when we start the day, 4 o'clock. And the main reason is to avoid the heat. You don't want to be out on the site at 2 o'clock in the afternoon or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So we get up at 4 o'clock, long before the sun rises. We have what's called first breakfast, which is usually a couple of pieces of bread and a little bit of jam on it, if you can eat that early in the morning. People who drink coffee have their coffee or tea or whatever, and you know, to get themselves going. And then we get on the bus and we head out to the site. The site's only located 3 kilometers away from the hotel. So we're at the site in no time. By 5 o'clock, we're standing on the site, and we get to see this every morning. The sun coming up over the Golan Heights on the eastern part of the country. And it's a beautiful thing to behold. And usually that's when the photographer is there taking pictures, because the light is just right. You don't have all the shadows and all the big glaring things, so the photographer's there. And then we begin to excavate. We work hard. Excavation is hard work. Here's the photographer taking his pictures. We're holding, by the way, the ladder down below. And he's taking his pictures. And it's quite an amazing thing. Everything has to be recorded. Everything has to be systematically recorded, both photography-wise. It has to be drawn by the architect, by the people there. You have to be very careful to document everything, because, again, archaeology is a destructive discipline. You have to destroy what's above in order to get down to what's below. And so as you dig down, you better make sure everything's recorded, because once it's gone, it's gone. Archaeology doesn't have the luxury of repeating experiments. That gives a huge amount of responsibility to the archaeologist, because you can only do it once. Well, you can move over and redig another section to see whether it has the same kind of stuff, but it won't have the identical buildings, obviously. Those are gone once they're gone. These are what some of the buildings look like. This is Vladimir, one of the Russian-Israeli MA students at the Hebrew University. And this is some of the stuff. We've got wall numbers. We've got all these walls numbered. These are the walls during the time of Ahab, right here. And they're right on top of, this is a mud brick wall that runs underneath. We've been excavating down here where this barricade is, to try to keep this mud brick wall up, because once you start excavating and the rains come during the year, the mud brick deteriorates quite quickly. So conservation is an issue. But these walls here, from the time of Ahab and Jezebel, okay, this here is a sunken ceramic huge thing. It's a taboon. We call it a taboon. It's an ancient oven. It's where they made their flatbread on, okay? And we found 4 of them right here in this vicinity, underneath this wall and so forth. So, I mean, you're finding walls, you're finding pottery, you're finding ancient seals, you're finding all kinds of exciting things. This is photography. After, you know, to clean up, you have to, yes, we use small instruments like brushes and dust pans, and we don't use dental equipment that much. I mean, once in a while, if you find a skeleton or something extremely significant, they'll bring the dental equipment in, but there's a misconception of what we do anyway in the Middle East, because these areas are so huge. We don't work in this minuscule way. We work in a much grander way. We're careful, but we don't have the luxury. Some of these prehistoric sites that people work at, you know, and, I mean, they find a sherd in a week, and they're happy. We're finding hundreds of them every day, okay? So there's a lot of material that comes up here. This is one of our southern students excavating this taboon that I just told you about, this ancient oven. She got quite attached to this oven and didn't want it to be removed, to go down below, you know. I said, Cecilia, it needs to be removed. And luckily we found another one for her to excavate as soon as that one disappeared. So anyway, we had a great time. You work with all kinds of different people. This is a gentleman, a Christian gentleman, who runs a biblical resource museum in Memphis, Tennessee. And this gentleman here is from Romania. And this gentleman here came from Tübingen, one of the oldest universities in Germany, where he's studying theology to experience what life on a biblical excavation is like in Israel. So you come with, you're working with people from all different nationalities. I think that one summer, with 95 people in the field, we had about 12 to 15 different languages represented. Okay, so you're dealing with an international team. And that's what makes it so neat. You get to be friends with these people. You get to do friendship evangelism in a part of the world that has been designated in our church as the 1040 window. You know about the 1040 window, where the majority of people live, and yet where the majority of untouched people live, according to our evangelistic statistics. You know, Israel, you cannot do public evangelism. It's outlawed. But you can talk to people as you're working with them. You can share with them the gospel if they ask. There's nothing wrong about having private conversations. And it's wonderful to be in this context and to be able to do that. We use big equipment too. Picks. These are hoe-like instruments that are called tereas. They're the shovels we use. We don't use the regular, you know, shovels that we think about using over here. We use these tereas because they work very well in scooping the dirt into the buckets and then moving them out. We have great... And once something has been photographed and once something has been... We've got to remove these walls with these heavy picks. This is Robin. He's a wonderful guy. He is such a hard worker. You know, he's beaten cancer twice, and he cannot stay away from coming to dig in Israel. He's a retired history teacher from Oshawa, Ontario, Canada, and he has got to come every single summer that he can. His wife complains that he's gone for 6 weeks, but he says, I just fell in love with archaeology 15 years ago, and I just have to come back. And he does. He's in his 60s now. This is Nellie. I told you about her earlier. She unfortunately passed away last year. And Nellie had been coming to dig in Israel for 20 years. She worked for a publishing house, a Christian publishing house, in Nashville, Tennessee. And Nellie was just a delight to work with. Just a delight. She was probably the most experienced person out there who didn't have any degree in archaeology. But she knew how to dig because she'd done it for 20 years. And the other students were learning from her. And she stayed white like that all day long. I don't know how she did it. She worked just as hard as everybody else, but she had the white technique down. Everybody was always bugging her because she kept so. You know, when she passed away, her brother came last season in 2005 just to see what Nellie was so excited about all those years. He'd never been to Israel, never been to the Middle East, but he wanted to come. He was retired now as well, and I got to know her brother Wilbur, and we had a number of very nice conversations. And, you know, this is what these kinds of things are about, making friendships that last a lifetime and hopefully into eternity. Moving huge rocks. I mean, this is hard work. Do you know how many buckets of dirt we moved? We had 200 buckets of dirt in our field. And once they're filled, you have what's called bucket chains, where you just pass them along and up out the dug area, which was quite high. We, in one day, would have 13 to 14 bucket chains. Of 200 buckets. Now, imagine that each bucket weighs about 20 pounds, at least, because, I mean, it's filled with dirt and rocks and all kinds of other stuff. And you start calculating, we are removing tons and tons of dirt by hand every day. Tons. So it takes some... I mean, I got sore last summer. I realized I have to work out my upper body a little bit more if I want to keep doing this stuff every summer, you know, because I sit behind my desk during the and walk around a lot, but sit behind my desk during the year. And when I get out there, man, you get sore really fast. And you got to really be fit. You get fit out there, whether you have a choice to or not. But anyway, and look at how high this stuff has to be moved. That's why we had to get some big equipment, not to do the digging, but to at least get the rocks out. And that's me up there in the red. And here's one of my students, Joel Willis, who just graduated recently, and Kenny Phillips, another Southern student, waiting to unload all the rocks as they were dumped on the top there so that the stuff can be lowered down to get another set of rocks. So, I mean, this is heavy work, but it is wonderful because you never know what you're going to find. Exciting stuff that gets discovered. Look at this is a bucket chain, moving the buckets up here. If we have enough time at the end, we may not, but if we have enough time, I'll show you a video. Anyway, so here we are. This is 2004 season. My wife Giselle is over here, and Joel, and anyway, it's a whole group of team workers that are working there together. And after you're done with the day at about 1 o'clock, it's pottery washing time. If you don't like to do dishes, don't come on a dig. But this is more fun than doing dishes, because this is not the dishes from your kitchen. These dishes are 3,000, 4,000 years old. So So what you do, you've got to wash all the pottery that you found that day so that when they dries and gets back into camp, that pottery can be read and dated. That's how we date things, was on the basis of pottery. So here is Kenny working, and you work and you scrub the pottery, and there's hundreds of sherds, but it's a wonderful time to visit with people and work together, and you make good friends, and everybody sticks around until all the pottery is done, whether it's from your area or somebody else's area. Everybody sticks around and works as a team until all the pottery is done. Now, I have to tell you something. The thrill of discovery. My wife Giselle was working one day, and you're talking as you're working with your other colleagues, and sometimes you're joking, sometimes you're singing, sometimes you're sharing with them stories about things that happen in your life. And one day Giselle's working there and she says, "I have this feeling that I'm going to find a figurine today." A figurine. And we're like, "Yeah, whatever, We usually don't dig by intuition, we just dig, And she says, "No, I really think I'm going to find a figurine." And she's working away in her little corner over there. And all of a sudden, 5 or 10 minutes later, she says, "I found a figurine." And based on her comment before, nobody took her seriously, And she says, "I found a figurine." And sure enough, she had one in her hand. And here it is. Now, I know it doesn't look like much, but it is extremely significant. This figurine is the one I just talked about a few days ago at 2 o'clock. This is a figurine of the goddess Asherah. Now, the head is missing. You see the head is gone? The head would have been right there. And the arms are missing, but the trunk of the body is there, the breasts are there, everything is there except the head and the arms. Why is that significant? You know, at Hatzor, all the figurines that have been found, usually referring to deities, the head is gone and the arms are gone. Why? Well, if a city was conquered, that's what happened. Your gods defeated the local gods. And so the first thing that was done was to deface the gods of that city. Your gods were more powerful than those gods. And we can think of a biblical story where that happened as well. You remember when the Philistines captured the ark? And it went into a certain temple in one of the Philistine cities? The temple of Dagon. And you remember what happened? As they put the ark in front of Dagon, what happened during the night? Dagon fell down. And so the ark, he was put back up, and they put the ark there, kept the ark there again. And the next night, Dagon fell again. Only this time, what fell off? His head. He fell on the threshold, and his head and his hands came off or broke off. Remember the story in the Bible? Well, a hand in the Bible goes from your fingertip all the way to your elbow. This whole thing is called your hand. What is the symbolism behind that? Well, Dagon was ineffective. He couldn't hear anymore. He couldn't see anymore. He couldn't speak anymore. He couldn't work anymore on behalf of the people. That was the ideological, symbolic message that the Philistines got from that particular incident. And it's the same message that we find happening at Hatzor and at other sites around Israel. So when she finds this Asherah figurine, we don't know how those things got cut off or broken off. Maybe there was a reform. Maybe the city was defeated. We know the city was destroyed by Tiglath-Pileser III. This is found also, and this is significant, in the city of Ahab. Who did Ahab and Jezebel worship? Baal and Asherah. You read the story of Jezebel. How many prophets of Baal did she have? Hundreds. How many prophets of Asherah did she have? The biblical text says hundreds, 400. So certainly this is neat to be able to find a broken Asherah in the ruined city of Ahab and Jezebel. What an amazing discovery to make. This was the discovery of the season that summer in 2004, and it was exciting for Giselle to find it. Giselle recognized it, by the way, right away too, which was neat because she had just written a research paper for her master's degree on the cult of Asherah and some of these things in the ancient world. So, man, that was really a fun thing for her to find. You get to mingle with other people. This is Professor Tryon from the Romanian Seventh-day Adventist Seminary in Bucharest. Professor Tryon has been bringing Seventh-day Adventist students to Hatzor to work over the last several years, and we were able to mingle with other Adventists. I'll never forget when I met with Amnon Bentor at Cambridge University. He says, yeah, he says, when I told him what institution I taught at, Southern Adventist University, he says, yes, I know something about the Adventists, he said. We've had a group of Romanians working with us for several years at Hatzor. I said, really? And I'm hoping beyond hope that it's a good thing, you know? And he says, oh, they are wonderful people, he said. I said, really? Tell me. He says, two things about them. He says, they work harder than anybody else. Oh, amen. And he says, number two, he says, I've never heard any group sing like the Romanians sing. Every evening they would have their worship in the area, and people would hear them singing and praising the Lord. And we continued that tradition, by the way. We continued it, and I'll tell you a little bit about it later. Amnon Bentor, this is a picture of Amnon and myself standing in the steps heading up to the palace. The palace of Hatzor, well, that structure you see above it is a modern structure, obviously. It was built over the mud bricks to protect them from deteriorating completely. And this palace was an important palace, and this is part, again, of the tourist attraction of Hatzor, as buses and tourists come there on a regular basis. Let's talk a little bit about this palace. The palace, as well, had two large columns in front of it. The pillar bases were all that remained. This is kind of an artist's reconstruction. It was made of mud brick with wood beams supporting the mud brick around. The wood beams are believed to have helped because in earthquake situations to keep things all intact. So they were structurally placed there for that purpose. Here's the entrance area right here. Here are the two places where the column stood. So you would enter here. Notice these beautifully hewn stones here. This is the courtyard. You can see the cobblestones of the courtyard out here. You'd enter here between the two huge columns. You have to imagine these. Each of these bases, by the way, weighed 3 to 4 tons. And again, the source of the basalt was 30 kilometers away. You'd enter in the palace here. This wood has been replaced, okay, and they've done some reconstruction and put some other mud bricks around there. I want to talk about the palace. Here's one of these columns, these bases for these columns. This palace was burned in a conflagration that was so intense that the bricks that you see here melted. The pottery inside the palace here melted. Not the clay, I'm talking about the pottery that had already been fired melted. We know from lab experiments that a fire of that intensity to melt mud brick and to melt pottery had to be at least 1,300 degrees Celsius, not Fahrenheit, Celsius. Average fires probably would be around 700 degrees, but this particular fire had to be at least 1,300 degrees. And it is amazing to think about this fire that destroyed this palace. If this indeed was the late Bronze Age palace of Jabin, the king of Hatzor, could this fire have been caused by the Israelites? We don't know for certain. We don't have a text that has been found saying, you know, I, Joshua, destroyed this site on such and such a date, and Jabin has been destroyed. You know, we don't have anything like that. But we have an intense, intense conflagration. And Dr. Bentor uses this argument to argue that the Israelites probably destroyed the city. He says, who else could have done it? He says, the Philistines, they were way down on the coast. They weren't powerful enough to come all this way and fight against this most powerful of cities. In the millions and millions of sherds that we found at Hatzor, there's not one Philistine pottery sherd that has been found. The Philistines weren't even close to here. The Egyptians, well, I know a little bit about that because I wrote my dissertation on Egyptian military activity. They did not exercise the tactic of conflagration and fire destruction of cities. They were more interested in capturing a city and using the dominion over that city and the domination over that city for tribute and for taxes and economic reasons than they were in destroying a site and raising it to the ground. They weren't interested in that stuff. We don't have any records from this period indicating that the Egyptians would have been interested in something like that. And they didn't even get up this far. There's no record of them coming up against Hazor, so the Egyptians didn't do it. The Canaanites, which city was strong enough to take Hazor? Remember that Hazor was the leader of an entire coalition of cities against the Israelites. So how could the Canaanites have taken... And so Ben-Tor goes down the rule, and then he finally says at the end, he's a secularist, he's an agnostic, he doesn't care really one way or the other, he's just looking at it from the historical perspective, and he says, who could have taken Hazor? Shall we rule the Israelites out just because they're mentioned in the Bible? That's what he has said in public and on television and a number of places. You know that picture that you saw with me, with Professor Ben-Tor at the palace, that picture was taken right after a French television crew had interviewed him about the big debate between Finkelstein and Ben-Tor right now over the chronology of Solomon. And Ben-Tor is at the end of his career after 50 years in archaeology, and he says it's ridiculous the kinds of arguments that we have to deal with nowadays. But he's still working and fighting hard. So look at this. Look at this palace. The palace was destroyed. But what is interesting about the palace, it's very similar in design to another palace that we know about, a palace located in northern Syria, a site by the name of Al-Lah. It's located way up in the north. And notice that this palace also has two pillars at the entrance. It also has these beautiful basalt stones, as we saw here, these beautifully carved stones right here on either side. It also has an entrance and a central area. But do you see the area where the X's are here? These two areas where the X's are, something amazing was discovered at the palace at Al-Lah. That's the Al-Lah, that's Hazor. Huge libraries of cuneiform tablets were found. Archives at Al-Lah. And that's what Yadin and Amnon Ben-Tor and those of us who have been working at Hazor have been going back for all these years. If we could find the archive at Hazor, it had to have an archive the size of the Mari and Babylon and many of the other cities, because it is a northern city. It is the last city in that trade network of cities. And somewhere at Hazor, there has to be a massive archive. There probably are two of them. One from the Middle Bronze Age, the time of Joseph and the Patriarchs, and one from the Late Bronze Age, the time period that we're talking about here. There has to be two. And if we were to find an archive, who knows what epics we would find? I mean, this is what the cover of the last issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, the one that came out, I think, January, February, that issue of Biblical Archaeology Review has as its cover story the archive. Where is the archive of Hazor? And one of Ben-Tor's students is asking that question. Unfortunately, after excavating the entire palace, we did not find any archive at Hazor. That corresponds to these two rooms. You know, we thought maybe this corner room over here or this room over here. All the rooms have been excavated. There is no archive. So where is the archive? It's like finding a needle in a haystack at a site like Hazor that has 200 acres, hardly any of which has been excavated. As Ben-Tor says, we could be working there 700 years and not excavate the entire site. That's how much there is to work on and to see. And yet we've made some amazing, amazing discoveries so far. Here we have that trade network. Hazor here. Up here is Al-Lah, the city site we were just talking about. Ugarit, another huge cuneiform archive found there. Here at Ebla, some of you remember in 1974, the worldwide news, the Ebla archive. Thousands and thousands of tablets found by the University of Rome team at Ebla, working there. Discovered an entirely new language. They had to call it Eblite because they didn't know what language it was. So they named it after the site. And we do that most of the time. Emar, another cuneiform archive. All these sites here, most of them have had cuneiform archives found. Hazor has to have one as well. It's part of that northern culture. In fact, a tablet was found in Babylon some years ago, a dream tablet. Somebody in Babylon had a dream. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, we know, also had a dream. But this particular dream, this individual is said in this dream to go to the end of the earth. You know where the end of the earth was? Hazor. So Hazor is mentioned in this dream of a Babylonian who here goes from here to the end of the earth, which for him was Hazor. So this is interesting. Hazor was part of this wider trading network. And so it is an important biblical site. It is an important site to help understand the other history as well. Well, in conclusion, I want to tell a story. Because working at these sites has everything to do with history and archaeology, but as I mentioned before, it has also to do with reaching people. And I still remember the day when I was having worship on Friday night in the courtyard of that hotel. You see, all rooms, most of the rooms, face the courtyard. And that's the only place you can have worship. It's outside, it's beautiful, there's beautiful azaleas and bougainvilleas that are growing there. And so we were having worship, and as we had worship throughout the dig, more and more people would join us. So we would have evangelical Christians joining us and other people joining us, and the group grew and grew and grew. And one night, on Friday night, I was opening the Sabbath, I was reading a passage from the book of Luke, where Jesus, it says, goes back to Nazareth. You remember, after he's an adult and has started his ministry, he goes back to Nazareth, and the Bible says he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. And there, you remember what he does. He reads from the book of Isaiah, and he applies that prophecy to himself. And you remember, the people there knew what he was doing. Isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Isn't this the guy that grew up here among us? And he's making the... What's going... And you remember what they did? They took Jesus out and they were going to throw him off the cliffs. Stone him and throw him off the cliffs. Jesus disappeared from their midst. But I was reading that because the next day on Sabbath, we were going to go to visit Nazareth and we were going to have worship there. And so as I was reading that passage, one of the ladies, and she's not in this picture because she was working in a different field, but one of the ladies that had joined our group raised her hand, and I said, "Yes, Lily, what is it?" She said, "Dr. Hosel," she says, "how is it that Jesus kept the Sabbath as was his custom, and so few Christians keep the seventh-day Sabbath today?" Good question. But it wasn't asked by a Southern student. It was asked by one of the participants who I didn't know very well, and I had five other people in that group, evangelical Christians. One had just completed a master's degree at Dallas Theological Seminary and was there for her first dig. And we had befriended her and so forth. And I thought, how am I going to answer that question in a nutshell? And it was kind of asked in a negative way, you know. Why do so many other Christian churches not keep the Sabbath, if, you know? So I said, well, I'm going to switch the answer around. And I'm going to explain why we keep the Sabbath. So I simply said, well, we believe that God created this world in 7 days, 6 days, and that he rested on the seventh day, and that he made the Sabbath day a memorial of his creation, and that you find that all the way through Scripture. You find people keeping the Sabbath all the way through Scripture. You find Jesus keeping the Sabbath. You find the apostles keeping the Sabbath. And in the book of Revelation, you find the Sabbath also highlighted as a memorial of creation. And so I just kind of, in a nutshell, answered that. And so that's why we keep the seventh-day Sabbath. We believe that that is something that we will keep and should be keeping today. She was not satisfied with that answer. In fact, afterwards, she went to Kenny Phillips, one of my students. She says, "Dr. Hosel didn't answer my question. I asked him why other Christians didn't keep the seventh-day Sabbath, not why you guys keep the Sabbath." And so that opened up dialogue in the next few weeks that we were together. It turns out that Lily, bless her heart, she's a wonderful lady, Lily grew up in the country of India. She was Indian, but she grew up in a Jewish home in India. Did you know that in the diaspora there were Jews that went all the way to India? Well, she grew up in a Jewish home in India, and it was a nominal Jewish home, but just recently she had been reading the Bible and she had accepted Jesus Christ as her Messiah. And it had transformed her life. You know, you can tell when a person has gone through a conversion experience. Lily was the sweetest individual on that dig. She was wonderful. She was just beautiful to be around. And as I got to know her better, I learned that she was a pediatrician. Her husband is an internist working up here in Connecticut. And that she has discovered this. And she said to me, she says, "You know, Michael," she says, "the only reason," she says, "I'm not a Christian today is that I've not found a church out there that keeps the seventh-day Shabbat that we should be keeping." And I said, "Well, Lily, now you found one." She said, "Yeah, that's true." And so we began dialoguing. We began studying the Bible. And my wife continued to keep in touch with her through email after we got back. We tried to get her in contact with an Adventist pastor up in Connecticut. Well, a few months ago, last year when we were living in Cyprus, this happened in 2004, so some time has passed, Lily wrote to us, and lo and behold, her sister, who's a physician in India, was having major, major problems. And Lily informed us that she had emailed her sister and told her sister to go look up the local Seventh-day Adventist church. That's where she would find the solution to her problems. And I just praise the Lord because, you know, you never know what kind of impact you can have on people as you travel through and visit and do this kind of work. We are there to do cutting-edge research in archaeology. But in doing that, if we forget the gospel commission that all of us have been called to do, then we are losing out on something big time, aren't we? So this is something that is exciting, and that's something that we can continue to do. Ellen White in the Book of Evangelism writes this. She says, "Those who belong to the higher ranks of society are to be sought out with tender affection and brotherly care. Men in business life, in high positions of trust, men with large inventive faculties and scientific insights, men of genius, teachers of the gospel, whose minds have not been called to the special truths for this time. These should be the first to hear the call." Oh, I ask that you continue to pray for our work, because we are working in a part of the world where very few people can hear about the gospel, because it is not permissible. And yet we are doing so in the context of archaeology, in the context of our personal witness, and it is a great, great thing. As we go and go become face-to-face with archaeology, there are challenges. There are challenges. You know, we are looking at perhaps in 2007 and 2008 starting our own work in the lower city. But that costs money, and that costs a lot of time and work that goes into all that. If you want to find more information about Chatzor excavations, the Middle East study tours that we do, the museum, I've got the website up there. You can find out information about that stuff there. And get in contact with us. We'd love to have you come. Some of you I know are a little bit younger, and some of you have been asking about your kids. We generally have a limit of 18 years of age and above for these digs. And so, because they're fairly intensive and involve quite a bit. But we'd love to have you come, and we'd love to have you support the work that we're doing. Remember, and that if we are going to be working in the lower city, we will be one of only two or three American institutions that are working in the country of Israel today. And among those institutions, we want to continue to have that main focus on Scripture and on the Bible. So thank you, and thank you for your time. Come at 2 o'clock, because you won't want to hear and miss, you won't want to miss hearing the story about how we got started in archaeology at Southern Adventist University. You'll want to hear that testimony. It's wonderful to see how the Lord is working. Thank you for your time. And let's end with a word of prayer. Our Lord God, You are an awesome God. And I believe that You have called us into all kinds of different avenues in life's work for such a time as this. The Bible is being attacked from all angles. And unless Christians stand up and work in these venues to represent You, to represent Your Word, to continue to fight the battle that is raging against the Bible, unless that happens, a great, great battle
might be lost. We know that you have promised that it will not be lost, that your people will triumph and come through to the end of time. But we pray, Lord, that in this time that we live in today, that you would give us the strength, the courage, the means to continue to work as souls are dying all around us for want of truth, biblical truth, and for the want of knowing Jesus Christ personally as Savior and friend. Thank you for this challenge, and thank you for being with us this week at this camp meeting, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.